As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. As always, if you don't have your, if you don't have your Bible with you, it's not all up there. Just a brief piece of it is up there. But it is printed in your worship folder. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Take it. Use it to hear. To hear these words of God's mercy to you. We return to Joel, that bearer of bad news, that proclaimer, harbinger of the judgment of God, that awesome and awful ultimate day of the Lord when that final judgment will be experienced by all. And that taste of it, and the horrendous and horrible locust plague that we heard proclaimed in Joel chapter 1 last week, that the people of Judah lived through, hearing of it in the catastrophes of our lives. In these we hear the lengths that God will go so that we will live in His love alone. And so I ask, is it really bad news when God says, I will stop at nothing, nothing to turn you back to me? Is it really bad news when He takes away all the things that keep us from Him, that keep us from His love? No. It's painful, but it's glorious news. And so turn with me to Joel chapter 2 as we continue to hear God's painful and glorious love for us through the prophet Joel. We're going to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. We're going to read through verse 17. Hear the word of God. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness that are spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Father, we hear your word, and it's troubling. The pictures of your judgment of this day of the Lord are awesome, and they leave us trembling. We don't fully get it. It seems horrible. And yet, you proclaim that it is your love, your grace, that sees you proclaim this, sees you bring this about. So as we come to your word, we come not in our own senses, with our own abilities, but we come for your spirit to work, to show us you in the midst of these things, to see what you are proclaiming to us here today, now, that we may have life. Work life in us through your word right now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. D.A. Carson is a distinguished biblical scholar. He lives up in the Chicago area and has since the late 70s. And there was a time a while back when he was working on his German. He was working on his German because as a biblical scholar, it was helpful. A lot of theology and biblical work, academic work, was done in German, especially throughout the 19th and early to mid-20th centuries. And so he was trying to get better at that. And so he would get together with this engineer from West Africa who was also trying to work on his German because his wife was studying medicine in London and he wanted to do graduate work in Germany in engineering and you know where it would be closer. And so they would gather and they would work on their German together. And over time, as they met, they got to know each other better. And Carson learned that every couple of weeks, this West African engineer would disappear. He would go off into the red light district of Chicago in order to enjoy sex with prostitutes. And as he got to know him better, Carson challenged him. He said, all right, you grew up going to schools run by missionaries. You're familiar with the Bible. You know the Ten Commandments. How do you square this with the seventh commandment? You know, you shall not commit adultery. And the guy replied, well, I'm just following the rules of my country. So Carson goes, well, all right. Now, your wife's in London. What if she did the same thing? I'd kill her. Isn't that a double standard? That you can go and do these things and it's okay? But if she goes and does them, then you would kill her? Ah, he said. God is good. He is bound to forgive. That's his job. Now, there's a problem with that attitude. I hope you can see it. And it doesn't matter if you're talking about sex with prostitutes or killing someone or just unleashing your anger on somebody else or cheating or lying or looking at pornography. There's a problem with that thinking. With thinking that you're okay, that this is okay because God is good and he's bound to forgive. That's his job after all. That's what he exists for, is to forgive. Through Joel, God tells us he judges sin. He judges sin. And this isn't just little things, slap on the wrist, I'm going to yell at you a little bit. Chapter 1 last week, we saw this His judgment, you know, even comes down to just tasting it, comes down to this horrendous locust plague that leaves nothing behind. He continues that description there in those first 11 verses of chapter 2, where he likens the locust to an army, a conquering army coming in, and not just anyone. But did you start to feel a little weighed down as we read through that description? As it just piled the destruction on top of it. Now, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. You know, fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness. Nothing escapes them. You know, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful, I mean, it just goes on and on. God's judgment is real, he says, and it's terrible in its reality. That's what this, as he calls it there in verse 11, this great and very awesome day of the Lord. Not awesome in the way that I grew up using it in the 80s, where that was a good thing, but awesome, full of awe. But this same God that thunders before his army, executing his justice and his judgment on sin, that leaves the earth quaking before and the heavens trembling and darkening the sun and the moon. This same God offers hope. Hope of deliverance, of forgiveness. Last week we saw as he proclaimed this day of the Lord, that this day, you know, these days, little d, days of the Lord, that allow us to taste that justice and the judgment are given to us to take away all the other stuff that we love, all the stuff that we trust in, and leave us with nothing but him. But this isn't automatic. It doesn't just happen. Verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me. Return to me. This is the call of the day of the Lord. This is why we're given those days of the Lord, little d's, to taste it, to hear the call in his, as we taste his justice, his judgment, the call, and to answer it is the only way to forgiveness, to return to him. So as we hear that call, as he cries out to us to return to him, we have to ask how. How do we return to him? Why do we return to him? And to what end do we return to him? How do we do this? How do we return to him? He goes on, return to me with all your heart, with feasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Here's how. Rending your hearts and not your garments. When he speaks of rending your heart, he's speaking of repentance. Repentance. But there's a problem with how we tend to think of repentance. Let me explain this. Tim Keller, the Presbyterian pastor down in Manhattan, shared once about his experience in high school. His mom would come to him and say things like, you know, honey, you should really join the chess club. Mom, I hate chess. Well, I know, honey, but it would look so good on your college application. Now, don't they feed the homeless downtown on Saturday mornings? You should go and volunteer. Mom, I hate that kind of thing. You can just hear the teenager, can't you? Yeah. I hate that kind of thing. I know, honey, but it would look so good on your college application. So Keller says he spent his high school years doing all sorts of things he had absolutely no interest in order to build a resume for college. That's how we often approach repentance. We fast, we weep, we mourn. We look upset. We show how sorry we are. We rend our garments. We tear our garments. We do all these outward things, these signs of mourning. That's what rending your garments was. Now, when it was your outward sign of overwhelming grief to those around you. We hear of it throughout Scripture. We hear of Jacob doing it when his sons come back and says, "Oh, well, you know, here's Joseph's bloody coat, and you know, we found it. He must have been killed by wild animals." David does it when they come to him and say, "Well, your son Absalom murdered your son Amnon." Job does it when they come and he gets three separate messengers telling him how all that he has had, all of his great wealth, has been wiped out. And they come one right after the other, and then a fourth one comes on top of all of that and says, "Not only have you lost everything you owned, but all of your children just died in a freak accident." And Job, we're told, rose and tore his robe. He rent his garments. He mourned. But that's our repentance so often. It's just tearing our garments. It's just this outward show. It's just this resume we're building for God. Look at me. Look at how sorry I am, God. You see how sorry I am for that? But he says, returning to him is rending your heart and not your garments. It's not the outward show, but the inward reality. David models this for us in Psalm 51 that we sang last week as our confession. That his own repentance, after God confronts him with his sin over Bathsheba, he's lusted, he's committed adultery, both against his wife and another man's wife, Uriah's wife. When it looked like it was going to come out because she got pregnant from it, you know, he kills him, murders him so that they can get married and hide it all up. But God works in him, confronts him with his sin, works his spirit in him so that he returns to him. And in that repentance we see in Psalm 51, you know, David speaks of this rent heart. There he calls it a broken, contrite heart. He says, "You will not despise that." And there's three pieces to that returning, that repentance we see there. There's confession, contrition, and change. There's admitting his sin, mourning and grieving over it, and changing how he lives because of it. So first, confession. This is the intellectual, the mental response to our sin, our cognitive response, that we admit it. We own up to it. But this isn't just generic, you know, that the Christian, "I'm a sinner." You know, "How are you?" "I'm fine." "Oh, you know, you're Christian. You know, do you sin?" "Oh, I'm a sinner. Forgive me, God, for being a sinner." Yeah. It's not generic. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, summarizes Scripture's teaching on repentance, on confession, when it tells us that we have to confess particular sins particularly. Particular sins confessed particularly. We have to name specifically what we've done against God. And when we do so, we need to do it not in our euphemisms that soften them, but using his categories. So that we can't just skip by, "Oh, I'm a sinner. I'm prideful. I lust. I struggle with anger." Okay, great. I mean, we should all be able to admit that. But that's not confession. Confession is praying not, "Forgive me for my competitive spirit, but forgive me for my idolatry of me, that I have to win everything. I have to be number one." It's confessing not, "You know, forgive me for my outspoken nature, but forgive me for my tongue, which through the Apostle James you have called a world of unrighteousness, a restless evil, and have told me it's full of deadly poison." It's not, forgive me for my strong-headedness, for my stubbornness, but my hatred for people, for the people that get in my way and keep me from having my way, that I have to be the one in control. This is our confession. And it's a challenge. It's not as easy as stopping in the morning and saying, God, forgive me for my sins yesterday. Forgive me for being impatient. It's a lot harder to say, forgive me for tearing my child or my spouse down in order to make myself feel better. For coming at them in anger and saying, you fool, what you have said is murdering. But it's not just confession. It's not just owning up to our sin, particularly, specifically. It's contrition. This is the emotional response to our sin. You know, it's being struck by that terrible reality of our sin. You know, that it's not just a mistake, an error, a momentary lapse in judgment. It's a way of life. It's a rebellion against God. It's opposition to Him. It's evil in His sight. It's rejecting His holiness and understanding that it deserves death. It deserves every word of the judgment that we read and more. It's heartfelt sorrow for sin itself, not for the result of it. Not that, oh, I lied and I got caught in it and I lost, you know, this, or, you know, I had to pay for that, or but for sin itself. It's weeping, not because we're caught, not because, you know, there's a price we have to pay, you know, losing a job, not getting a promotion, not because others see it, but being brokenhearted over what we have done to our Savior. It's of confessing not just what others see, but even the sins that they have not seen, do not. Now, it's meeting with that good friend and not just, you know, this happened at work. But here's something you know nothing about, and the only way you will ever know anything about it is because I'm telling you. And I'm telling you because I need you to know it, to hold me to coming back to God. It's confession, it's contrition, and it's change. This is the volitional, the behavioral response to our sin, and it's absolutely necessary. We do not return to the Lord just with words and feelings. We have to turn and go. We have to act. Confession and contrition are only real when they lead to changed behavior, to a changed life. We can say we understand how bad what we did is. We can say we understand how much we hurt someone else. We can say we understand how awful the reality of our sin before a holy God is. But our lives give lie to our words when nothing changes. Because if we really do understand, it has to change. We can't just keep going. If we don't change, if we don't stop whatever it is we were doing, or start doing it, if it was a sin of omission, of not doing something we should, we give lie to what we claim. I'll give you an example of this. The first excommunication that I ever took part in ministry, now the removal of a sinner from the church, was at another church, was not here. It came at the end of years of the elders coming alongside this man in his struggle with alcoholism. We'd gone to appointments with him. We'd picked him up when he was drunk. We'd gone out of our way to be there. We'd checked in on him when it was needed. We walked with him. We fought with him. We wept with him. He confessed many times his struggle with alcohol and his falling off the wagon. He had wept. He'd full-on ugly cried in front of us numerous times. But his life never changed. He never took the steps that would actually bring about any sort of impact. No changes in life that would move him closer to Christ in his struggle. And that's why he was excommunicated. Not because he was struggling with sin. Every one of us here struggles with sin. Every single one of us needs to confess and rend our hearts and not our garments to be contrite and to change our life. He was excommunicated because he wasn't struggling. He was rending his garments and not his heart. It was only words and tears. It was just a resume for the elders, for the church to forgive him. And that's all it was. The New Testament scholar William Chamberlain points out the importance of our repentance, of all of this, confession, contrition, change. He says, the first note and the last note struck in the New Testament is repentance. It is the most universal note in the New Testament, even more so than the resurrection. This is especially noteworthy in light of the fact that it was belief in the resurrection that made Christian preaching possible. Repentance gave Christian preaching its objective. It is the change of the life design. The whole life pattern is changed. The goal of life is different. The aspirations are different. This is the resurrection at work within us, is repentance. Returning to the Lord our God. Seeing life changed piece by piece, sin by sin, as we return to God. Because if it isn't, we haven't returned to him. This is how we return to God, through repentance. But why? Why do we return? Okay, so he calls us. But why? Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Another scholar, James Mays, says that repentance is not merely an expression of human remorse or preoccupation with failure and guilt. It looks beyond self to God and lays hold on the marvelous possibilities of God's grace. Confession of sin is the act in which we humans acknowledge what we are before God and God is for us. We are sinners. God is gracious. This is what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, we sang. And he judges sin. We've had a chapter and a half of that. Of this horrible, horrendous, awful description of his judgment. Of how it deserves death. And hell, and everything he describes. And it's terrifying. And so why confess particular sins, particularly to a God that's just going to hang you over them? It's because of who God is. Because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. That formula is repeated. A friend of mine who is a better theologian than I am, better scholar, says that it's repeated 10 times in Scripture. I only counted 9. I trust him, so I missed one somewhere, apparently. But the first time we come across it in Scripture comes in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, Moses has gone back up onto Mount Sinai. He'd gone up, he'd received the law, the Ten Commandments, written on tablets of stone by God himself. He'd come down from the mountain with God's law for his people. This is how you should live as my people, those who belong to me. And he got down the mountain and found they couldn't even keep things straight while he was up there. They had already fallen and sinned in such a way that he smashed the tablets. And here in Exodus 34, he's gone back up, you know, after pleading with God to be gracious and merciful to them, to forgive their sin. And God is replacing the tablets. And God himself tells Moses, pass before him, and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity. Now, he judges, he says, but only after he cries out his grace and mercy, his steadfast love. Yeah. And this grace and mercy is tied to his covenant love. This steadfast love, this is this Hebrew word chesed. It's his covenant love. It's his, you know, his covenant faithfulness. We return to him, he says, because he does not leave us. He loves us too much to leave us. We sin, and so in that steadfast love, that covenant love, he deals with it. This is his love, we're told. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That was the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. He writes to Titus, this young pastor that he has raised up in the faith and brought along and is now sent out into the church. He wrote to him, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul didn't make this up. The Apostle John, writing years later, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to pay the price of our sin. This is the steadfast love of God. This is his grace and mercy. This is why we return to him, not because of our love for him, but because of his love for us. Our returning is not based on us. We can't bring anything but our sin, our need, and he gives all. A fellow pastor, Dane Ortlund, explains the difference this is from everything else. He says, the ancient Greeks told us to be moderate by knowing our inclinations. The Romans told us to be strong by ordering our lives. Buddhism tells us to be disillusioned by annihilating our consciousness. Hinduism tells us to be absorbed by merging our souls. Islam tells us to be submissive by subjecting our wills. Agnosticism tells us to be at peace by ignoring our doubts. Moralism tells us to be good by discharging our obligations. Only the gospel tells us to be free by acknowledging our failure. Christianity is the unreligion because it is the one faith whose founder tells us to bring not our doing, but our need. But our need. The earthly logic says God is holy. I'm not holy. I must be holy in order to be saved. So I have to make myself holy. The problem is I can't. I can't make myself holy. There's nothing I can do to be holy enough to be saved. to be able to return to God in myself. So the gospel logic says God is holy. I'm not holy. I must be holy in order to be saved, but I can't. So God has to do it. I have to rest in what He has done to make me holy and nothing else. And as we heard, the New Testament repeats over and over again that in His love, that this is God's love, that Jesus Christ came and was holy. He lived a sinless life. And He lived it for us. For there on the cross, that sinless one took our sin upon Himself. God made Him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. That we could return to Him. Live in Him. Find forgiveness in Him. Through Jesus Christ. It's the only way. You can't do it. I can't do it. So God says He did it. This is what we're going to sing in just a little bit. You know, the old spiritual rock of ages. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We return to God by rending our hearts and not our garments. We return to God because He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But what's the end of this? To what end do we do it? What comes of it? The answer He gives us here is that it's for His glory, for His worship. Our return to God is matched by God's turning to us. His blessing us. At the end there, verse 14, who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him? That blessing, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. You see, what was lost in judgment, what we lost in our sin, you know, the grain, the oil, the wine that He cried out, that the locusts took from the people of Judah. Remember that? Those staples of life, our food, they were more than just the daily physical bread. They were our daily spiritual bread. Because we saw it took our ability to worship God. No more grain offerings, no more drink offerings in the temple. The priest had nothing to do, and here He blesses, leaves a blessing, the ability to worship Him, to come into His presence and bring glory to Him. When we return to Him, He turns to us so that we may worship Him, that we may bring glory to Him. You know, this is His blessing to us, to allow us, to enable us to give, to serve, to worship Him. Not just, life will be good. Life will be glorious, proclaiming His glory to the world. That's where He closes what we read this morning. Here, that it's not just about us and our worship with, you know, before God, just me and my relationship with Jesus, but it's for the world to see His glory, you know, as it comes. No longer would they be able to question Him because of His judgment. Now that's what the priests weep about. Spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. You know, why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? You know, they looked, they saw what happened, and you know, all of this, that you know, all that was going on to the Judah, and the nations laughed and said, oh, well, where's their God? They said their God would take care of them, that He loved them. What kind of love is that? Where is He? Is He able to do what He claims? Does He not want to do what He claims? Does He even exist? And He says, when we return, He blesses. He blesses so that those around us can see His glory in us, in our returning to Him. This is the real point of our repentance, of our returning. Not us, but Him. Him. We see that in C.S. Lewis. He gives us such a glorious picture of that in Eustace Scrubb. Some of you remember him. He's the one in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, the cousin of Edmund and Lucy, that we're told was so wretched a child that he almost deserved being called Eustace Scrubb. It's always one of my favorite lines in all of literature, that he almost deserved it. You know, what we see in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, what Lewis points out for us, is that our heart determines our form. It determines our way of life. And there, in the magical world of Narnia, you know, that form, who we are, works out outwardly. Along the way, Eustace, and you know, through all of it, as we're given all these descriptions of just who he is, and really, he eventually turns into a dragon. It takes outward form for him. And through that experience, he repents. He sees his sin. He sees how awful he has been. And he owns it. He cries over it, weeping big dragon tears, so much that it makes Reepicheep, the talking mouse, complain that he's getting wet. Right? Yeah. But then he changes. He behaves differently. And what happens when he returns, when he repents? Aslan comes to him, and he peels off, he strips off that dragon skin, leaving just the boy Eustace once again. And when Lucy and the others find him the next morning, wandering the beach, it's not about Eustace. It's about Aslan. When we repent for ourselves, for what it brings to us, we're not returning to God. We're looking to ourselves. We remain the dragon. When we repent for Him, that others might see His glory, His grace, and not how good we now are. This is returning to Him for His glory. It's to return to God that we might experience Him, and not to avoid judgment, not to receive the blessing, but experience Him in all of His fullness. To return to God that He would have joy in us, and not that we would have joy in Him. And then He tells us He will give us joy in Him. We will receive blessing. We will avoid judgment. When we return to God for God, He turns to us. I opened the sermon speaking of prostitutes. So let's end with prostitutes. It's not going to happen often, so don't worry. But and not D.A. Carson. This is, you know, D.A. Carson didn't just run around spending his life with prostitutes. Different one. Philip Yancey. Famous Christian author, has written a lot of books. Some of you have probably read a few of them. But at one point, he was invited to speak at a conference for those who had formerly been in the sex trade, either willingly or unwillingly. And while he was there, he said he was able to meet with some of the attendees and speak with some of them. And he writes, during one of the sessions, he asked the woman, "Did you know that Jesus referred to your profession? Let me read you what he said. I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." He was speaking to the religious authorities of his days. What do you think Jesus meant? Why did he single out prostitutes? After several minutes of silence, a young woman from Eastern Europe spoke up in her broken English. "Everyone, she has someone to look down on. Not us. We are at the low. Our families, they feel shame for us. No mother nowhere looks at her little girl and says, "Honey, when you grow up, I want you to be a good prostitute." Most places, we are breaking the law. Believe me, we know how people feel about us. People call us names, whore, slut, hooker, harlot. We feel it too. We are the bottom. And sometimes when you are at the low, you cry for help. So when Jesus comes, we respond. Maybe Jesus meant that. Jesus receives repentant sinners. He turns to those who return to him, even the lowest of the low. Throughout the Gospels, we see he welcomed prostitutes, often in our Bibles termed sinful women, tax collectors, the demon-possessed. And he tells the Pharisees, those who thought that they were righteous, when they question him about it, as he tells them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." If you have nothing to repent of, Jesus has nothing to offer you, he says. But to you who need, who are sinful, who deserve his judgment, he cries out this morning, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me. Return to me." Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we hear your call this morning, confronted by our sin, by the terrible reality of it. We hear not just condemnation of our sin, but a call to return to you because of who you are. Father, work in our hearts by your grace that we not only hear your call this morning, but that each and every one of us here would answer it, would return to you with all our heart, not for us, but for you. Glorify yourself in front of a world that laughs and questions and doubts you. Glorify yourself before them through us as we return to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.